Sometimes I'll do some videos, but I just feel like we need to get in the Word this morning. I'm in Luke chapter 6, and we're continuing our series. I hope you've enjoyed this teaching that we've been doing on the book of Luke. I'm looking forward to what God has and what He's going to speak to us. Today I asked Kent to sing Cornerstone, about a foundation. And basically these next, we're talking about laying a foundation today. We're gonna highlight that. We're gonna look at a sermon. We talked last year in the book of Matthew about the Sermon on the Mount, and this is considered the Sermon on the Plain. I'll get into that in just a moment. Let me just kind of set up to where we're going real quick. A couple of weeks ago, we left off with Jesus naming His disciples. Do you remember that? Remember, I told you that it was kind of like, He comes, all His disciples are there, and I imagine it being like Him picking people like you would do for a pickup basketball game. Although there's just not two, it's just Jesus. And I could see all the disciples here, and I could possibly see Him, because this is the way when I read it, it makes sense to me. And I could see Him just going, all right, I want you. And He picked out 12. Of the disciples that were there listening to His teaching. So the interesting thing is He picks out His disciples, and there were still more that followed Him. Everywhere you go, it says His disciples. It's not just talking about the 12, the inner 12, the inner circle. It's talking about all the disciples that would follow Him. You know, they always said crowds would follow Him, but He had a certain group that would follow Him everywhere He would go. And then also He would break it down sometimes. If you've ever noticed, when only like three disciples are mentioned, those are usually Peter, James, and John. But in verse 12, Jesus gets alone to pray on a mountain peak. This is verse 12 of chapter 6. He then comes down off the mountain. He picks His 12 disciples. And then He begins to preach. Okay? So easy way to remember this part of the story is He prays, He picks, and then preaches. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? He prays, He picks, He preaches. I mean, this is kind of His ministry is starting to pick up steam. We've already been reading. He's been moving pretty quickly. I mean, He's going out. He's touching people's lives. He's seeing healings that's taking place. People that are possessed by demons are being set free or being delivered. I mean, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's amazing what He has been accomplishing and what He's been doing. So go with me to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading at verse 17. Verse 17. If you're there, say, oh yeah. That was weak. I said, if you're there, say, oh yeah. That's much better. Y'all going to have to be louder today because there's less of us, okay? So we got to be a little louder today. Amen? I say, amen?
Amen.
Thank you. I'm going to need some help today, y'all. So verse 17 says, He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of His disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch Him because power was coming from Him and healing them all. Okay, so as we're reading this passage, it sounds like He's getting ready to preach a sermon, right? I mean, here He is. He's teaching. They're following Him. There's something I want you to look at. We talked about the Beatitudes last summer. You might remember that, where we went through all eight of the Beatitudes. It was me, David, and Pastor Bill, and all of us. We went through the Beatitudes. And also last year at this time, I did a series on the book of Matthew, and we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, my question to you this morning is, when I read this, I want you to think about this. Do you think that this is the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount? And you know, I used to think that it was for a long time, but after studying this message, I think it may be the same message that's spoken at two different locations. And I'm going to explain that. You know, I have many sermons that I have preached at many different times. I've preached them here. I may have preached them at another location. And there will be times that I may include different illustrations. So my messages will sound the same, but they'll sound a little different because I may use a different illustration or I may use a different, you know, a different verse or something when I go to another place. But I tend to believe that this was the same sermon but spoken at a different location than the one in Matthew. And look at what Matthew says. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up." You see that? "He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him." Now look at verse 17 again, okay? Verse 17, it says, "He went down." You hear? You see that? The difference? "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon." Now, do you notice that there is a difference here? There's a little bit of a difference. In Matthew, Jesus is going up on a mountainside, and in Luke, Jesus is going down on a level place. Some of your Bibles may even call this the Sermon on the Plain. And in the little headings, if you look, they may call it that. And these could very well be the same sermon, but I tend to think they are preached at two different times. Also in this message, Jesus includes four blessings and he includes four woes. Okay? So look at verse 20. Here we are. It says, "Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets.'" And here it goes, the woes. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So the word blessed, we talked about this last year, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But the Greek word here for blessed is makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And I've told you this before, but it means happy, fortunate, blissful, inward contentedness. Now, these words are given from Jesus. Jesus is speaking these words. Also, look at what words follow the word bless. And just imagine putting in the word happy or blissful or something like that in a place of blessed. Blessed are the poor. Do you think of blessing when you think of someone that's poor? Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name. Those don't sound like blessings, do they? Now, you know, we talked about this last year, and so it's funny how it's the opposite of what we in our mind tend to think of blessings. But we need to understand that Jesus is going to bless those and he's talking to them. These are not words that we think of when we're happy. It doesn't make any sense to think this. The disciples, they weren't a rich group of people. They were poor. I mean, they were fishermen. They were people that worked hard. They were just those blue collar, get your hands dirty type guys. And they were poor, and these words are being spoken to them by Jesus. And during this time, the temple, I think we said this several weeks, we talked about how the temple was an important part of their daily living. I mean, it was something they would go to on a regular basis, and the temple was the center of everything they did, and many of the jobs that people had were temple related. Now, here's something interesting. When these people became close to Christ, they began losing their jobs. They began facing persecution because they were following Christ. And remember, the church or the temple, the religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. They rejected Christ. They didn't want him to be a part of anything they were building or anything they were doing. They thought that he was an imposter. They thought that he was somebody that didn't have a place in the temple. And so here he is. He's come on the scene. Things are changing. Things are happening. I mean, people are getting touched. They're getting changed. All through the ministry of Jesus, Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. He's told them, hey, look, I am the Son of God. I mean, all this is blasphemy according to them, you know. And so as people were starting to follow Jesus and accept Jesus, the temple was rejecting those followers as well. So here he is. Jesus is coming to them. He knows what's happening. He knows what's been going on. And he's telling them, hey, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who face persecution. Blessed are those who are going through all these things and facing all these trials and going through all this stuff. You are blessed. And so Jesus is assuring them that it is okay because their reward is coming, a reward that is awaiting all of us who believe Jesus, amen? A reward that is coming someday in heaven. Then Jesus follows the blessings with woes. Our blessings don't come from things of this earth, right? Our blessings come from above. And we need to learn to depend on Jesus. So we have the blessings and you have the woes. And I truly believe that this is a parts of the same message spoken at two different times. So I believe that you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then if you want to call this the Sermon on the Plain or whatever you want to call it, I believe that it's two different sermons preaching a lot of the same message. Because then he goes into some of the same things. If you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will read a lot of the same things that you read that we're going to read here in a minute in Luke chapters 6 and 7. So Jesus continues his sermon in verse 27. Look what it says. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Remember, they were persecuting them. They were persecuting the Christians at this time. The religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with the Christians. So here he is. He's telling them, but you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Look at this one. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You ever tried to pray for somebody that mistreats you? You ever tried to pray for somebody that did you wrong? It's not easy to do, is it? But look what Jesus is telling us. Pray for those who mistreat you. And look at this one, verse 29. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. You know, one of the most important weapons that Jesus unveils to his disciples that day is love. That's one of the best weapons they had at their disposal. You ever had somebody treat you bad or treat you wrong or and they just, for whatever reason, they didn't like you. They may not have even hated you. And then you show them love. What happens when you show them love? You ever notice how love can kind of cast out evil? You ever notice how when you love somebody and you show them love and you show them forgiveness and you show them joy and you show them all these good things and you just keep pouring love into them and you keep loving them and you keep letting them know that no matter what they've done to you, you still love them? Eventually, that person's heart changes. Why? Because they see something different in you than what they see in themselves, and they decide that they want more of what you have than what they have. Can I tell you that there are some really miserable people in this world? And I promise you that if they're taking it out on you, it's probably not what you've done, but it's something that they're dealing with in themselves. And the fact is they need Jesus, and a lot of times we just have to go to them in love and show them the love of Christ that we have living in us. But love is your most effective weapon of evangelizing the world. However, Jesus is not speaking of love in the human emotion type. What Jesus is referring to here is a supernatural love. We have to stop thinking on the natural level and move to another level that's supernatural and understand that everything from Jesus is supernatural. When I say I love you, we're used to that. We talk about that. But a supernatural love is saying I love you to somebody that hates you, that somebody that wants to persecute you, someone that wants to put you down. And we're going to read that here in just a moment. But this type of love, it's impossible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. So think about this. A murderer is someone that kills with no remorse for what they are doing, right? I mean, they'd just rather kill you than look at you. That same person that kills with no remorse, they may have children that they love. Do you see the difference? They love their flesh and blood. They hate anyone else. It requires only a physical life, but a supernatural love requires a divine life. It is largely a matter of the will, whereas the other is a matter of the emotions. Anyone can love his friends, right? I can love people that love me back. It's easy, isn't it? If you love me, it's easy to love you. Because we say it all the time, don't we? I love you. Well, I love you too. Y'all have a wonderful day. Y'all have a great day. Go and enjoy yourself. You know, we talk, we're friendly, we have conversations, we enjoy each other's company. We say, I love you when we walk out the door, when we see each other, we greet each other. Hey, I love you. But it takes a supernatural power to love one's enemies. And that's the love that Jesus is talking about. It means to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who are nasty to you, and ever and always to turn the other cheek. A love like this is unbeatable. You see, Jesus is about giving up oneself. Outside Christianity, this concept is not taught. It's not taught anywhere. One talks about giving up of yourself. It's always about selfish. You go watch the news and everybody out there, what are they doing? They're selfish, right? Well, I want this or I want that or I want this. It's all about me. It's not about what can I do for someone else. You know, Socrates told us to know yourself, okay? Freud taught us to be thyself. But it was Jesus that tells us to give thyself. And Jesus continues this message. Look at verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You know what this is? It's the gold. We read the golden rule in Matthew. This is Luke's version of the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Look at this, verse 35. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So Jesus, what He's doing is He's teaching us about generosity here. And I want you to understand this. When we love, generosity flows. And I'm not just talking about financially. Yes, that's part of it. But I'm talking about generosity to love flows as well. Do you see what I'm saying? He's teaching us about generosity. When we love, when we give of ourselves, we are laying our life down. Jesus gave all that he could give, right? Because Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his life for you and me. So he literally went to the cross. He laid it all on the line. He gave it all up and he said, here I am. I'm giving my life for you. And so what Jesus is teaching us, he's teaching us about love. He's teaching us about becoming people that are generous, that's willing to lay down our life for who Jesus is and what he has for us. And we're needed to come before him and say, Lord, I give it all to you. I surrender it all to you. I lay my life at you. That is the teaching that Jesus has for us. And when we learn to be generous, we have learned to love those who aren't even our friends. Loving our enemies, it's an act of generosity. When we give our tithes, we don't give expecting something in return. We give to be generous with what God has given us. When we love our enemies, we are loving them with a heart that is generous because has taught us, because Jesus has taught us to be generous. And then Jesus follows this up with an example of what generous means. And he gives them a concept that every one of them would understand. We're about to get into a farming term here in a minute, and I'm going to explain it to you. Look at verse 37. He says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And look at verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So, if you've ever attended here for any length of time, you know that I have mentioned this passage before. Many pastors, when they talk about money, they like to mention verse 38. Right? I mean, verse 38, it's a good verse. It's a great verse when you think about giving, right? But let me let you know that you cannot talk about verse 38 without talking about verse 37. They go together. Do you see what I'm saying? They are a joint verse. They almost should have made it one verse together, but they didn't. And look at the end of verse 38. It says what? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, this is a farming term used, and in every field there were two groups of people, right? There were two types of people. There was the workers that would be out in the middle of the fields, and they would be working the fields. I mean, you know, doing, they'd fill in the baskets, they'd go and they'd dump it. If you've ever worked any kind of farming job where you go and you pick crops, you know that you can only put so many crops in your basket, right? What happens after you fill up your basket? You got to go empty it so you can start again. I used to work in greenhouses, and we cut salads. If you've ever had like your spring mix that you find in the grocery store where it has all the different kinds of lettuces and herbs and everything, just all kind of in a bag, well, that's what we did. We had organic greenhouses, which means we didn't use any chemicals. We only used natural means to kill bugs and pests. You know, we didn't use pesticides and all that. It was all organically grown. And so what we would do is we would harvest the lettuce, and we would go and we would cut all the good stuff, then we would go mix it. Well, the same concept is here. You have the workers that are going out, they're harvesting out in the fields, and that's what they would do. Well, the Bible says, I would have to find the passage to read to you, but then there was another portion, and it was the poor people would get the corners. The scriptures say to leave those corners for those that are poor so that they can go and receive something to eat as well. So the workers were getting what they would need, and then those poor people would gather from the corners so that they could take home and feed their families. And that's the way it was. That's what they did back then. They would allow these people to come in and take the corn from the corners. So you can only imagine that people would fill up their baskets and they would take it and they would dump it. So they didn't try to you know, get a lot because they were just constantly working. What the poor people would do is they would go in, they would get a good measure. You see where I'm going with this? They would get a good measure in their basket. They would press it down, okay? Shake it together to make sure it filled up all the little nooks and crannies, right? Shake it together, and then they would fill it up till it was running over. Because they would need this to be able to take home to feed their families. They would get as much as they possibly could. Have you ever done that before? You know, if you got a barrel or something with different things, you can put them in there. You'd shake it, you know, to make sure that it all, and what happens? It settles down, and so you can put more on top, right? That's what they were saying. That's what this is talking about. That's what Jesus is telling them here is, to go, and when you give, you're going to get more back. But how many of you have ever seen an apple seed? You know what I'm talking about? It's a little small, right? It's a little tiny seed. And so when you plant that apple seed, you don't get an apple seed back, right? What do? You get an apple tree. And what does that apple tree produce? Bunch of apples, right? You don't just get one apple, do you not? You take that little seed, you put it in the ground, it produces a tree, it grows this tree, and then you get multiple apples. And then what's inside that apple? More seeds, right? So that you can in turn, you see the process multiplication here? It's a generous process, is it not? So this is exactly where so many people go wrong regarding this passage of Scripture. Once you understand the important truth of it, there's a tremendous temptation to make your motivation for giving to get back. And many preachers and Bible teachers, they fall into this trap and they encourage others to do the same. The give and it shall be given to you principle is to be our reward, do you hear me, not our motivation. And that is why Jesus preceded this promise with verse 37. Here's the part you got to listen to. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So what you give, you will get back. If you judge someone, you will get judged back. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running over. If you condemn someone, you will get condemned back. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running. Do you see what I'm going with this? But also, if you forgive someone, you will be forgiven, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. They preach Luke 6:38, you give to get, but it should be preached, you give so you can give. Do you hear me? You preach so you can give. We give to build the kingdom, not to get. It's a heart issue. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's a heart issue. When we give, it's a heart issue. We give because Jesus gave everything that he had to us. He gave it all. So Jesus, he's teaching his disciples to have a heart of generosity. And they understood this concept. They understood about the fields. They understood the concept about a good measure, pressed down, shaken and running over. They understood that. So when Jesus is teaching them and he's saying, if you give, it'll be given back to you. If you judge, it will be judged back to you. If you condemn, it'll be condemned. But if you forgive, you'll be forgiven as well. And he's saying, look, all of these things, if you do these things, will be given back to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just a giving concept. It's a forgiveness concept. It's a condemning concept. It's a judging concept. Do you see what I'm saying? It all goes together, and that's what Jesus is teaching them. And this is so important that we grasp this, that we understand this. that it's about having a generous heart. It's about what God is calling each of us to. It's to a supernatural level, not a natural level. Amen? We need to start thinking in a supernatural light, not in a natural light. And Jesus continues this lesson in verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? I laugh when I think of this. In my imagination, I'm seeing a guy with this gigantic bolt, this gigantic 2x4 sticking out of his eye. And I'm imagining walking up to somebody and say, hey, you got something in your eye there. Is that not funny to anyone else? I mean, I can see this like in a cartoon or something. This big old gigantic 2x4 is sticking out of this person's eye, and he's walking up to somebody else and saying, hey, I noticed you got that little speck. What is that? And the guy, it's a little piece of sawdust. Thank you. But the guy never mentioning to him that he has this gigantic 2x4 sticking out of his eye. Yeah, let's move on. Sorry. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit. Amen. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. What's your heart full of? Is your heart one that is generous? Do you have only good intentions for other people? Whatever is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Amen? I like what Jesus says in verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who bears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. That moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. So Jesus asked them, his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, the term Lord, during their time, it denotes power. Lord was a term that they would give to a boss. So whoever your boss is, you would basically have called them Lord. That's the term. And what does a boss tell you to do? They tell you to do stuff and what? You do it. If you don't do it, what happens? You get fired, right? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I'm telling you to do. In other words, you don't really mean it. You're calling me Lord, Lord, but you don't really mean it because you're not doing what I'm telling you to do. So when we don't submit to Him as Lord, our foundation is shaky. In order for us to thrive the way that we need to thrive as people that God is calling to a newer level, we need to make sure that our foundation is built on the rock of Jesus. Understand this. Everything that I have told you so far, everything that Jesus has told you so far is to this moment. It's about laying a foundation that Christ is the center of. that we sang it this morning, the cornerstone. What was a cornerstone? Cornerstone was the main stone of the building. If that cornerstone was missing, what happens? The foundation falls down, right? Jesus should be the chief cornerstone of our life. We have to lay our foundation upon Jesus, because if our foundation is not laid upon Jesus, then our house that is built upon that foundation will fall, it will crumble, it will be destroyed, and we have to make sure that we lay our foundation upon Jesus, our rock. Because how many knows that storms are going to come? I've had a few in the last few months. Can I tell you that I could not get through what I got through if it wasn't for Jesus being my firm foundation, Jesus being my rock? Because that's the only way that we can make it through these storms that we are going to face in life. Some of you are facing storms right now. You are going through some things right now, and it's tough, and you may not understand it, and you may not get it. But the thing is, we need to cling closer to Jesus and draw closer to Him and grasp a hold of that rock and understand that I need Him as my foundation. And if we lay our life upon Him and make Him our cornerstone of our life, of the foundation that we have laid out, then we will be able to make it through those tough times, those hard times. And so this morning, I want to close this message. I want to read you a few stories from chapter 7. I believe these kind of go along with what He's laid. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount, okay? So finishing up, or the Sermon on the Plain, he has finished this message. The end of chapter 6. So remember, He prayed, He picked, He preached. He prayed on the mountain. He came down, He picked His disciples to start the ministry. And then He goes and He preaches the message of all these things that I just went through. And so then He goes out, and here, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, He entered Capernaum. So He's going back into His home territory. This is where Jesus was from. His ministry was here. There was a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Him, asking Him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him, this man deserves to have you do this. We'll get to that in a minute. Because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following Him, He said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, I told you this a few weeks ago, but Jesus' headquarters is in Capernaum, okay? This is where He's headed back to. Capernaum is a place where Jesus did more miracles than anywhere else. Capernaum was the place, I don't know if you remember this, where they begged Him not to go. They begged Him not to leave. They wanted Him there. You remember, He got kicked out of Nazareth. They were going to kill Him. And Capernaum saying, please don't go. Please stay here. You know, so you have these people. At this point, they loved Him. And as Jesus is coming back to town, a centurion sends some elders to Jesus and asks Jesus to come and heal this centurion's servant. Now, let me just explain to you real quickly what a Roman centurion is. A Roman centurion, he was a Roman military officer. A centurion would control about 100 men. So he would be the leader over about 100 men. And a centurion was only under Caesar. So you had Caesar was at the head, and then these centurions were right under Caesar, okay? So it's kind of like in the United States, we have the commander-in-chief, who's the president, and then the generals are right under him, okay? So here he is. He's a centurion. He's only under Caesar. His pay was probably about 17 times more than the men he led. So he was a very wealthy man. He was a very powerful man. And he was up there. I mean, he was the elite of the elite as far as the Romans were concerned. Also, if you ever read about a centurion like we are here, you will notice that every reference in the New Testament is positive. It's a positive story. So the centurions, they were very well respected. I mean, people just thought they were just, you know, the cream of the crop. I mean, they basically were like, man, these guys are just, oh, you know. But the people that go to Jesus for the centurion, they say something that's very interesting. I don't know if you notice this. Look at verse 4 again. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. In other words, they're pleading with Jesus. They said this, this man deserves to have you do this. Do any of us deserve anything? These elders of the Jews, they had a wrong view between man and God, right? They thought that they earned the favor of God. The more I do, the more greater my status is, the better person I become, I'm earning my favor with God. But the Bible teaches the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's undeserved favor. Do you hear what I'm saying? We don't deserve anything. We don't have to earn anything. It is freely given to us. Grace is given to us because God loves us so much that he extended grace to us. And look at verse 6. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. So his friends are saying he is worthy. These Jewish leaders are saying that, hey, he's worthy. He deserves this. But the centurion, he understood the authority that Jesus had. And he's saying, look, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy of it. I've done so many things that are wrong. I'm not worthy of that. The centurion understood the authority that Jesus has. Because see, when the centurion tells people, when someone to do something, guess what? They're going to do it. You know what I mean? I mean, they're going to do it right then, right now, and they're not going to ask questions. They're just going to say, all right, here I am. What do you want me to do? And verse 9 says that Jesus is amazed at the centurion. The centurion felt unworthy because he perceived Jesus' authority. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. But I know the authority that you have, you can just speak it and it'll be done. Roman authority, it was completely autocratic. Here's what happened. Caesar had total control and he would give his centurions the commands to send out. You see what I'm saying? He would speak it to the centurions. The centurions would speak it. Okay? And so when a centurion gave a command, it carried all the authority of the emperor. To disobey the command of the centurion was to disobey the authority of Caesar. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus Christ was under God's authority, but he also wielded God's authority. He had the same authority that God had. He could speak and someone would be healed. You get what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus had the same authority. So the centurion understood the authority that Jesus had, and he knew that if Jesus just spoke it and said that his servant would be healed, that his servant would be healed. And what happened? They go into the house, the servant is healed. Now, let me also say this. I just want to bring this up too. That centurion loved his servant. Can I tell you that servants, they were nothing. They were not even considered human in some aspects. And yet that centurion loved his servant enough to go and make sure that he was taken care of, that he was healed. He knew he had to get the word to Jesus because he knew Jesus had the authority to heal him. Look at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Do you know that Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that records this story? Luke is the only one. And I told you this in the beginning. Luke recorded more miracles and I believe more parables than any other writer. But you have this large crowd that's with Jesus. I mean, they're having a good time. They're celebrating. They're just on cloud nine. You ever been on cloud nine? You know what I'm talking about? Where you're just happy. It seems like everything is going great. And they come to this town and all of a sudden they run into a funeral procession. And it's this woman. She's already lost her husband. Now she's lost her son. So she has lost her protection. Do you understand what I'm saying? Back then, women were nothing. They treated them like nothing. And so they had to have a husband or a son to continue to provide protection and provide for the family. So now here this woman has, she's lost her husband, she's lost her son, and so here they are, they're having this funeral, and the Bible says that Jesus had compassion. That word compassion, let me tell you what it is, and I'm going to butcher this word, y'all, but the Greek word here is splanchnizome. I don't think did I put that up there? I don't think I did I? No. I'm going to spell it for you, okay? S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. You mean say it again? Splanchnizome. I had to put a pronunciation so I could kind of figure out how to say it. I listened to the little Greek, I have a Greek guy, he'll say it to me, and I did the best I could to pronounce, so I could pronunciate it. Splanchnizome. That's a big mouthful. But it means to have compassion. It's when, you know, that part that said, if you look right before he told her to not cry, it says his heart went out to her. You see that in the NIV? Some of yours may say he had compassion. It just depends on your text, but it says his heart went out to her. That means that that means to have compassion. He had compassion. And this same compassion, it's used two other times in parables that Jesus tells. One, in the prodigal son, when the father has compassion for his returning son. And the other is in the story of the Good Samaritan, when he had compassion for the man that was beaten. Okay? So it's the same word. Both, all three instances, that's the same word. And I find it interesting that in this story, we have two sons. And they were two only begotten sons. That means that was their only son, okay? And we have a dead son, and we have the living Son of God in this story. The living Son tells the dead son to come alive, amen? And Jesus, he's the giver of life. He gave this son life again. Jesus can breathe life into any situation that seems hopeless to you. It doesn't matter if you don't get what's going on. It doesn't matter if you don't understand. I'm here to tell you that Jesus can breathe life. He can speak life into whatever's going on, and you can live and be the person that God has called you to be. Amen? But I'm going to tell you this. We have to lay our foundation upon the rock who is Jesus. Amen? We need Jesus to be our foundation. So why does Luke include this story and no one else does? He includes this story because of the conversation that comes after this story. Luke and I'm closing with this. Verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come?" This is John the Baptist asking this. "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So, here John the Baptist is. He's sitting in prison. I don't know about you, but I imagine that he's probably depressed. I mean, they thought the Messiah was going to be the one to come and set the captives free and proclaim liberty to those that are captive. So here he is, he's sitting in this prison and he's just wondering, Jesus, is it really you? Are you really him who's supposed to come? And Jesus just reaffirms to him, look at all this that's happened. Look at all this that's taken place. None of this has taken place in years, decades, centuries. Look at all this that's taken place. And he just reassuring him, just letting him know it's going to be okay. Sure, you're sitting in prison, and we know, because we have the story, the word, that John the Baptist will die in prison. His head will get cut off. But Jesus is just reassuring him, you've laid the foundation. Do you get where I'm coming at? John the Baptist preached. He prepared the way of the Lord. He said, Jesus is the one coming. He laid the foundation for what is to come. And Jesus is assuring John, hey, everything's going to be okay. So I want to say to you this morning, if you've laid the foundation, if you have laid Jesus upon your foundation, then you can continue to build upon that foundation. And I'm here to tell you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, everything's going to be okay. Amen? Everything's going to be all right. Because my hope, it's built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, His righteousness. Amen? That's what my foundation's built on. My foundation is built upon the rock. And He is a part of my life. Let's pray. God, we just thank You. We thank You for allowing us to come. And we have laid our foundation upon Your word, upon You. You are our foundation. You are our rock. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our friend. And we thank You for that. We thank You for that foundation that is laid. And we trust in You that You will give us life and peace and joy. You will lead us and You will guide us into everything that we go through. And that we don't have anything to fear because our foundation is built upon You. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God is so good. Amen. Our children's going to come. I think they're out there. They can go ahead and come on in. And we're going to take up BGMC. Today is National BGMC Day. I know we do this. We do this once a month. But on the national level, y'all come on in. We do this on, they do this once a month. They celebrate a special day. We also, in October, we have Speed the Light Day. But our kids are going to come. And they've got a bucket. Oh, yeah. Here's another bucket. And if they're ready, we're ready. And I think Mr. Kent's probably got some music to let them march around to as well.